And now continuing the story, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it is someone like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and he said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him?" It was to the parents of the blind man, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened." He said, "He is a prophet." The religious authorities did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but we do not know how it is that he now sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the religious authorities, for the religious authorities had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Here is an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but God does listen to one who worships God and obeys God's will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you trying to teach us?" And they drove him out. Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, "Surely we are not blind, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Please pray with me. O God, uphold me that I may uplift thee. Amen. It happened one too many times, Catherine Schneider begins in her blog written nearly 14 years ago. My seeing eye dog and I went to church and heard another totally uninspiring homily about John 9, the story of the man born blind. It contained the usual elements, she wrote. I knew a blind person who was amazing, climbed Mount Everest, was cheerful all the time. Wouldn't it be awful to be blind? Jesus' healing of the blind man was miraculous. The Pharisees were blind not to recognize Jesus for who he was and pray that you never act blind, i.e., insensitive to the world around you. It is terrible to admit this, but my first reaction reading Schneider's pointed and helpful post from her experience as someone who is blind was, oh God, am I about to preach another totally uninspiring homily about John 9? Normally, my self-confidence isn't quite so fragile, but the Gospel of John wears a preacher down. Jesus reserves his greatest criticisms for those of us in the religious profession. Now, I know that John's smack talk has historic roots to those first century Christians angry over being ousted from the synagogue. It's the reason that leaders in John's gospel get lumped into that unsettling category named the Jews, which I read differently this morning as the religious authorities. But even so, I think that Jesus has a problem with religious leaders in general. He thinks that we can be especially arrogant. I know it was shocking to me as well. He thinks that religious leaders worry more about maintaining our control more than we actually wish to promote the well-being of others. As if we think that our job is to manage God for everybody else. Now, in defense of my profession, it's very difficult not to assume that my job is to manage God for all of you. You know, help you interpret Scripture or your life through my professional experience. Lead the way. To take interesting, odd, and challenging testimony about God and try to make it safe for everybody else. Take the mystery of this complex, odd character that we call God and repackage her into bite-sized, understandable nuggets that you can digest as your fuel for the week. The trouble with that approach is that God is, well, odd and strange and surprising and free, not easily repackaged. Take the man in this text. He is somehow changed by an encounter with Jesus outside of the normal channels. With a lump of mud. We don't know how Jesus did it. We don't know why Jesus did it. His transformation is so unexpected that people around him don't even want to acknowledge it. The town folk aren't certain that the man who now has visual sight is the same person. Maybe they have reduced him only to his disability for so long that that's all they ever saw. Not the man who was born blind, but the blind man. The religious authorities are so unaccustomed to this kind of transformation that they take the man's good fortune as bad news. Even his parents kind of throw him under the bus. He is of age. Ask him how he was healed, they say. Because who can really accept that God is present and active in this? One of the reasons that we have trouble accepting it is that there are just too many parts of this healing that don't make sense. Why now? Why him and not others? And what's this theology about being born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him? That sounds borderline offensive. How about the antiquated way in which this text seems to view people with disabilities? Some see blindness as connected to sin. Jesus seems to use it as a metaphor for ignorance, which isn't much better. We can't walk away from this text with a nice, clean understanding of when or how God acts, not consistently anyway. And so with all of the pitfalls and problems of this story, it would be safer just to avoid it, or just to explain all of its deficiencies, put it to the side. If I am honest, that is kind of the way that I deal with stories from people who testify to their encounters with Jesus. An alcoholic tells me his story of Jesus miraculously entering his life one day and leading him to suddenly stop drinking. And my first thought is, well, I wonder what really happened, you know, psychologically. A mother tells me how she had written off ideas of Jesus, determined not to expose her children to religion until her kid dragged her into a church one day saying, "Please, Mom, I want the opportunity to pray to God and know Jesus." And part of me can't help but wonder, that kid's got some problems. Or a skeptic who's kind of more Unitarian than anything else goes into a coma and almost dies when Jesus comes to meet her, and I'm like, now what kind of drugs did they put you on? Or, true story, I leave a meeting in the church where someone argues that we shouldn't worry so much about accommodating people with disabilities since we don't have that many people with disabilities here at Brown, only to walk into the sanctuary next door and find a first-time visitor who is blind looking to meet me. And I think to myself, has to be a coincidence, because the alternative is, well, unbelievable. That is the way we cerebral-type Christians deal with people who tell us that Jesus changed them. We come up with alternative explanations because God can't act in ways that defy our understanding. God should not act in ways that don't fit our clean theological explanations. Unless, of course, it happens to you, unless you're the alcoholic who hasn't taken the drink for 20 years because Jesus came to see you. Or you're the mom who's still asking yourself, how did Jesus ever start messing with me? Or you're the used-to-be Unitarian that Jesus visited in light and let you know it was all going to be all right. Or you are the pastor walking through the church confident that you have everything under control, and here comes Jesus turning things upside down. Presbyterians, of course, detest these kinds of stories for a lot of the right reasons. We believe science is perfectly compatible with faith. Prayer is not a substitute for good medicine. God can come to us in perfectly reasonable, rational ways and does all of the time. We detest superstition. We endorse evolutionary science and hospitals and schools. But if I'm honest, we also can't stand losing control. It's why we follow books of order as if they will save us, or squeeze scripture through our theological strainers to purify its troubling parts, or slow every decision down to a crawl until every last bit of risk has been wrung out of it. It's why we've got paper bulletins so everyone can know exactly what's going to happen next. Wouldn't want the pastor leaving the script. It's why some of us sit in the same seats and not at the front. We expect to sing at least one hymn, preferably two, that we actually know. Don't let Jesus on up in here messing with our singing. We want God to stay where we put him. It's like Will Willimon said one time in a sermon, why do Presbyterians need a book of order? It would take a stick of dynamite or Pentecost to disorder most Presbyterian congregations. But note that people who don't want Jesus disrupting order are mostly people who like the way things are ordered. Those of us who like the way things have settled out for us, those of us who like the power that we have attained, those of us who cling to the past maybe more than we cling to God. Jesus has other ideas, which is good news for anyone who has been typecast for so long that even people who call themselves family can't imagine a different life for him. It's good news for a city that has accepted its decline as inevitable. It's good news for a people who seem to have all but given up on dreams of equality and peace. Jesus shows up and disrupts everything. Jesus remakes people, whether we are willing to acknowledge it or not. Which is what happens to this man born blind. He gets remade. And I know that his testimony causes all kinds of interpretive problems. Did this man really ever say he wanted to be healed of his blindness? And what about all the other people who need or want healing and don't get it? Why doesn't Jesus come to them? And how are we to account for miracles in a postmodern context? I'm the first to know that it causes more problems than it solves. I am a religious professional, after all. I have been trained to spot these theological problems. But here's what I've resolved to do as the preacher who sometimes lapses into thinking that it is my job to dictate where and how God shows up. Let the person who's been remade by Jesus speak for herself. Let the man born blind testify to where God is or isn't in his blindness. Let the alcoholic saved by Jesus articulate how God showed up for him. Let the mother share where God did or didn't show up for her. Let the person brought back from the dead share her own experience. And by all means, let God be God for the sake of a world that has suffered too long under our lack of imagination, our failure to believe in the possibility of transformation, our love affair with the status quo. Karl Barth said one time that Christians go to church to make their last stand against God. I wonder how many of us arrive here with that as our goal. And then we find out that the Christian faith is not really first what you decide about Jesus. It's what Jesus does to you. Some of you all know Sean Klosky, the president of the nonprofit Reinvestment Corporation that manages, builds redevelopment in the Oliver community. Sean is a master at knowing not just how to build low-income housing, but how to rebuild a market that has completely collapsed, and to do it under the leadership of longtime residents, not against their wishes. Sean is one of the smartest people that I know. He starts talking numbers, and I have to ask him to slow down and repeat. But a lot of you probably don't know that Sean used to work on Wall Street. He went there out of college determined to rake in as much dough as possible. And Sean asked me one time, "Do you believe in conversions?" "Of course not," I said. "I'm a Presbyterian." "Well, that's what happened to me," he said. "Jesus came to me, so I looked on a map, and I found what I thought was the poorest community on the East Coast, Camden, New Jersey, and I moved there. And I never looked back." Jesus, he said, saved me from a dull and boring and empty life. Now, I am sure there is an alternative explanation to what happened to Sean, some way to make his explanation a lot more safe and reasonable. It wouldn't be hard for me to come up with one. I am a religious professional, after all. But I think I'd rather just give thanks instead. So I'll leave you with a choice of two questions. When was the last time God interrupted your life and what happened? When was the last time God interrupted your life and what happened? Or what is one area of your life outside of your control where you hope God will show up? One area of your life outside of your control where you hope for God to show up.